This afternoon, as comfortable as I am. So I thought this evening, rather than dive into some detailed text, what we would do is take a fairly high tempo canter through perhaps some of my thoughts as I reflect on Christmas this year. You see, each Christmas I am reminded of Hungry Harry. Hungry Harry might not mean much to you, but Hungry Harry meant quite a lot to the little Matt of many years ago. Little Matt was so little at that stage, he still believed, dare I say it, in all of the Christmas traditions, if you catch my drift. But after my Hungry Harry experience, I no longer believed in all of the traditions of Christmas. You see, I'd received this box, which was a present from a great aunt. And it had been sat under that tree for some time. And Christmas morning arrived, and I went through a whole host of presents, ripping them open, discovering what they were, casting them to one side to get my hands on the next one, and I got to this particular box. And I opened the box, and on the front of it was this very dramatic image of a game called Hungry Harry. And the idea of the Hungry Harry game was that you would stand up at one end of the box, this image of a face with a big mouth, eyes, and the idea was you'd throw some balls into the mouth if you were accurate enough, and it'd drop out at the bottom and into a scoring panel at the bottom, of course. You know, you get the idea, a relatively simple construct of the game. But as I opened the box, it was empty. There was nothing in it. This was explained to me as a manufacturing error, which didn't mean a great deal to a four-year-old or whatever I was at the time. All I could see was an empty box and the disappointment that went with it. Of course, it was replaced at a later date. But as I've had a few conversations with a few people at work in the last couple of weeks, it struck me just how empty their experience of Christmas is likely to be. You see, they don't have in their Christmas or in their life the most powerful gift of all, the most precious gift of all, and that is, you will not be surprised to learn, the gift of Jesus, that child that was brought and born into Bethlehem all those years ago. So I thought for myself, how might I be determined to ensure that my box for Christmas is full this year and full of Jesus? And I thought, maybe there's a possibility that I would explore a little bit more about the character, the personality, the person, the God that is Jesus. And it struck me, as I did a little bit of research on it, that there are several names for Jesus. In fact, there are, dependent on your determination, anything between 50 and 200 names or titles for Jesus. So I thought we'd spend about 5 minutes on each. We'll do a few. And I would describe this for myself as a bit of work in progress, since it's not finished. I think what I'm about to offer are some names and some early reflections on those names. But I've committed myself over the Christmas period to taking each day one of those names and just reflecting on it, and allowing the Holy Spirit to instruct me, to inspire me as a result of those names. So this evening, rather than being a teaching session, perhaps is more of a sharing session. Let's dive in with this first extract on the name above all names from 1 John chapter 5. Verse 11 says this, "And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." The name of the Son of God. Believe in the name of the Son of God. And this for me was a bit of a problem, has been over a number of years. Believing in a name. I was uncertain what that actually meant. You see, people believe in a brand, don't they? People believe in Waitrose or Lidl, for example, or they believe in a political party, as we've seen over the last week or so. But how do you believe in a name? What does that mean? Well, a brand or an identity or a party or whatever it may be has an identity. That name, the title of that organization represents something. The brand of Lidl represents one thing, the brand of Waitrose may represent something else. And of course, there are other supermarkets available. But it is an image or a style that people buy into. It's something that people are loyal to. That name can represent value, quality, price, or choice. It can be a question of convenience or of habit. But name, therefore, the name, is a catch-all. It means, I'll try and stand still. It's a catch-all. It means everything that that name represents. Or the feelings that are evoked, importantly, when that name is spoken or recalled. In the case of Jesus, what should spring to mind, of course, is authority, love, power, fear, and sacrifice. The name of Jesus means everything he is or stands for. Do you want me to use the... Okay. So this is a precious name that represents the identity of Jesus. It represents everything he stands for, his identity, his purpose, his authority, power, and all. What does the Bible tell us about this name? In Isaiah 9:6, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The word wonderful, if you look that up, and a dictionary, of course, will tell you that it is about inspiring delight, about pleasure or admiration. It is extremely good or marvelous. So it is wonderful, but it is also full of wonder. So if you think for a moment about the nature of the virgin birth, of course, you will be forgiven for being full of wonder. I'm sure Mary and Joseph were full of wonder at Jesus' teaching in the temple, the people around of his miracles, and all those that witnessed, and ourselves, his resurrection. The God that left his rightful place to be humbled as a baby and then ultimately crucified for us. The Son of God and the Son of Man in one, together at the same time. That, I think, should give us cause to wonder. He is the counselor. A counselor is a person that is trained, I understand, to give guidance on personal or psychological problems. When I read of that definition, I'm minded to think of a Hollywood therapist, if I'm honest, which is not necessarily the impression I think we're encouraged to think of in this case. You see, a Hollywood therapist is somebody who you make an appointment to see. It's somebody you pay to go and see. And from what I can gather, it's somebody that will ask a lot of questions, but doesn't necessarily have a great deal of answers. That's not a great investment in time, from what I can tell. And yet I think Jesus has more than just the answers for us. Jesus, of course, is the answer. The purpose of a counselor should be to consult somebody, to engage with somebody, to listen to their advice. Why would we not choose to engage with, to question, to listen to the ultimate source of wisdom? Note that it is a two-way deal. It is not only asking the questions, it is also listening to the answer. It is also our responsibility to initiate, in many respects, that interaction. It is our free will that denies us sometimes. It is our choice. It is our pride sometimes that prevents us from doing so, that prevents us from seeking that advice from the source of wisdom that is Jesus, the ultimate counselor. He is also the mighty God, and here is the first in this particular case reference to the Trinity. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 and 13, we read, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you this day for your good." And then a little further on, in verse 17 and 20, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regards not persons nor takes reward. You shall fear the Lord your God. Him shall you serve, and to him shall you cleave and swear by his name." The power of God reinforced to the Israelites as God set or reset his relationship with them after their rebellion at Mount Sinai. Note how, in this circumstance, God reminds Israel of his sovereign power. We're all prone to fail. We might not put an idol up at the base of Mount Sinai, but we will, almost on a daily basis, I'm sure, fail God in some way, shape, or form. And in that case, there is a message to us here too. Is it not helpful, perhaps as God chose to with the Israelites in this occasion, remind ourselves, when we've fallen, of God's might, his sovereign power, and the respect that that deserves? I have had an individual stood before me this week on a charge, and he was quaking. He was shaking. He was afraid, not because of me, but because of the power that was vested in me. You see, I had the ability to lock him up for a month, put him away for Christmas. I chose not to. But nevertheless, I had the ability to do that, and he did not know what my decision would be. But he was shaking in his boots as he stood before me, because there was a great difference in his rank and mine. And it is only a fool that would pretend not to be fearful of our great God, because our God was the creator of the universe. The gulf that exists between his power and ours is immense. And when faced with that gulf, that difference in power, we will fear him. Every knee will bow. He is not only a mighty God, he is the everlasting Father. Again, as with mighty God, this emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the Trinity. I don't know whether you've ever looked at an ancient oak in a wood and sat and pondered for a moment what it must have seen. I'm struck by some of the trees in London as I've walked around those streets and thought just what change they must have seen, what devastation, in fact, through the 20th century in some respects, those trees must have seen. And they've been around for just a fraction of the time that our God has been around, because he's been around forever and forever will remain. And I think it's helpful sometimes to reflect on that everlasting nature of God, of Jesus, in order to put our time into context, the few minutes that we might invest in our God on a daily basis, to read of his word, to reflect on his name, is no bad thing. He is the Prince of Peace. And there is some confusion, I find, whenever You have opportunity to discuss the Prince of Peace with people of the world, dare I say it, because they look around their world, our world, and don't see a great deal of peace. But Jesus did not come to bring peace of that nature into the world, as in the absence of war. Jesus entered the world in order to restore peace between God and man, because the two are separated by sin. He came to reconcile sinners to a holy God. And note that peace comes after purity. If we look in Matthew 10:34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." You see, the word of God divides people. It is not a source necessarily of comfort to the world at large. It will separate some, and because of our free will, many will fall by the wayside. And they will choose to fall by the wayside. James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." And there it is. Wisdom from above is first pure and then peace. So the Prince of Peace demands purity and then comes peace. In 1 Timothy 6:11 to 16, we read of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, another name for Jesus. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give you charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which man can approach unto, no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen, nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen." Note in verse 11, the Christ-like characteristics listed here: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, those qualities in the identity of Christ that we are encouraged here to seek after. And in verse 16, again, we've spoken already of the everlasting and the wonderful. We have the immortality reinforced here, and the fact that he is referenced as a light here, unto which no man has seen nor can see. There is wonder about our God. And we'll talk about the light of the world in a little while. Moving into Revelation, and chapter 19, verses 15 to 16. "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And there it is again, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The name, or the title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords appears twice in the Bible, and on both occasions it is referencing Jesus' dominion over all the earth, over all kings and rulers, none preventing him from accomplishing his purposes. He directs as he pleases, and it's written in reference to the end days, of course, when Jesus appears again to restore his order on this earth. Now, that power that we've spoken about on a number of occasions would be a frightening prospect were God to be against us. But of course, as we've already sung this evening, and as Isaiah 7:14 testifies to us, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning, of course, God with us. And in Matthew, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. There it is, which being interpreted, God with us. So fortunately for us, the power, the dominion, the authority of Jesus is with us. It is not against us. 1 Corinthians 10, the rock in this case. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. We're told elsewhere in the Bible that a fool builds his house upon the sand, but the wise man builds his house upon the rock. And that is a fantastic image of an individual, a wise man founding himself on, rooting himself on the rock that is Christ, such that he will withstand the turbulence, the torrent, the raging wind and rain that this world will throw at him. In this case, as life-giving water flowed from the rock that Moses struck in the wilderness, Jesus is the rock from which flow our living waters of eternal life. He is the rock upon whom we build our spiritual houses, so no storm can shake us. Diving back into Revelation, I'm reminded here of the Lion and the Lamb, and I have to tell you a short story about my experience of a balloon being burst. I had this idea when going around a craft fair that I would get my coat of arms produced, and there was a chap at a stall that was offering to do a little bit of research into the family name, determine what your most likely coat of arms would be, and then design it for you and provide a little history. And of course, I had a vision in my mind of what this coat of arms might look like. Some rampant lion, you know, chomping at the bit, eager to get stuck into the battle. So off he went and came back a little while later with the result of his work, which wasn't a lion rampant, I have to say. It was what were explained to me as three conies on a blue background. I'd never heard of a coney. I looked it up, and in fact, it's a rabbit. So I had three rabbits, and they weren't even rampant, on a blue background, which was a little disappointing, I have to say. In contrast, we're encouraged in Revelation 5:5 to identify Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." This is a powerful lion, the only being capable of opening the book and to loose the seven seals, referenced in Revelation. And in John 1, however, we see the contrast. The next day, John saw Jesus coming unto him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." So on the one hand, we've got the power and the might and the potential of a lion. If you've seen a lion in the wilderness, for the vast majority of the time, it's lying around in the sun doing not a great deal, resting. But you can see as it sits and it observes the power, the potential that exists within its awesome frame, its muscular frame. And compare that with the lamb, of course, which has no power, which has meekness, which has weakness, which is, of course, in the Israelite tradition, to be sacrificed as a spotless, unblemished lamb, to be that atonement for sin. We know, of course, thanks to the writings of the New Testament, that Jesus was to be and became that lamb led meekly to the slaughter, showing his patience in his sufferings and his readiness to die for his own. I'm struck by the imagery or the symbology of Migdal Eder, the tower of the flock. That imagery just seems to work so well that I have no reason to doubt that it's divinely inspired. To have a tower outside Bethlehem that was there specifically for the shepherds to raise, to care for that special flock of lambs that would be taken for sacrifice into Jerusalem. It's a study in its own right, but it's well worth a look at. But it's possible to understand that confusion the Israelites will have had in Old Testament times of the prophecies of a powerful lion-like Messiah and yet the submissive lamb, sacrificial Messiah. The Jews, repressed at the time, struggled to reconcile the two, and I think it is understandable how they might have chosen to have or preferred to have interpreted the Messiah as the all-powerful lion. I love that contrast. I love the fact that Jesus can be all things to all men. Jesus can be that all-powerful lion on your shoulder, on your side, fighting the battles for you when you're in the depths. But Jesus is also that lamb that enshrines meekness and sacrifice. And when you're on the top of cloud nine, sometimes it is an illustration, an example that is well worth us following. It's certainly an example that should set us on a course through our lives, to assume that meek role, to assume that humility, to assume that sacrifice, and follow the characteristics of Jesus in that way. And again, Revelation 17, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For the Lord, for he is Lord of lords, the King of kings, and they that are him, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Again, the power and the submission of the lion and the lamb, overcoming all. In John 8:12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So Jesus here being seen as the light that came into a world darkened by sin, shedding the light of life and truth through his work and his words. Those who trust in him have their eyes opened and walk in the light. Finally, the last one in Luke. And the angel said unto him, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. So Jesus as the Saviour. And of course, this is the good news. It is the joy of Christmas. We have the privilege to share the fact that despite the world's trials, its strifes, its persecution, its difficulties, there is an answer. There is a Saviour. It is Jesus that saves his people by dying to redeem them and by giving the Holy Spirit to renew them by his power, enabling them to overcome spiritual enemies, sustaining them in trials and in death, and by raising them up at the last day. This is the gift, the child and the son, that we believe in. He is the name above all names, no less. And two final portions of scripture, I think, that capture the power of that name. In Ephesians 1, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And in Philippians 2, 8-11, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In both of those texts, we see imagery of the lion, the power, the authority of God, and the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, prepared to submit himself to death, even death on the cross, that we might have eternal life ourselves. So as we reflect on those names that we have just cantered through there, there are 12 names, you'll notice, which I hadn't really designed, but turns out it is that way. And so my own commitment through the Christmas period is for each of the 12 days of Christmas to stick a post-it notice on somewhere that I'm likely to go to, like a chocolate box or the fridge, and reflect on the meaning of that name, that title of Jesus, for that particular day, and maybe take some of that script, some of that scripture to heart as I meditate on it while I continue to eat turkey and Christmas pudding and enjoy the remainder of the festivities. But perhaps that one simple act might go some way to help put Jesus at the heart of Christmas for me, at least over this period. Shall we just close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, which provides so much depth, so much meaning, and such inspiration. Father, we reflect on the names given to Jesus, your son, your gift, the great gift. And as we prepare for the Christmas period, when we celebrate that wonderful event when Jesus became both God and man in the same, the wonder that and marvel that is associated with that amazing act, Father, we just ask that we might bring to mind the true meaning not only of the season but of Jesus, which is the reason for that season. And Father, we pray that we might take on board the characteristics of our Lord and Saviour, and we might use those as inspiration, as an example for our own lives as we set about communicating to others and setting an example for others of the way you intended us to live on this earth. And Father, so we ask that you will bless us as we go later from this place and commit our lives to you and you. Be with us over the Christmas period and bless us and our families. We ask this in all your name. Amen.